Acts chapter 5, verse 33. But when they heard this, it's talking about the Sanhedrin before whom the apostles were standing. When they heard this, their accusation against the Sanhedrin that they had killed Jesus, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the joy that we have in sharing the good news of Jesus, who died on a cross for our sins, paid the penalty, rose again from the dead, and one day shall come back and set up his kingdom on earth. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see that no matter what the cost or the opposition, we are to be faithful in teaching and preaching Jesus Christ and his love. And I pray, Lord, that you'd reach many people through the boldness of your people here. As we seek to obey you, regardless of the consequences we may experience. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. The immediate response of this Sanhedrin was not apathetic or complacency or anything else. The Bible says they were cut to the quick. The Greek word means to saw in two. You see, that was one of the forms of torture. Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two. Hebrews 11 says many early Christians were sawn in two. Literally, cut in two is a horrible and gross way to die with great agony and screaming. And it's interesting that the Greek word describing their emotional response to what the apostles had said in accusing them, if not directly ordering, the death of Jesus. The Bible says they were literally sawn in two inside. They were so upset and grieved. The same ones who on the night they crucified or planned the crucifixion of Jesus, when the high priest tore his robes and said, "What need we have further proof? You've heard the blasphemy." The same spirit of antagonism and bitterness and opposition has now gripped these Jewish leaders as they hear the apostles say, "You did it, but God raised him from the dead. And we must obey God rather than men, so we're not going to listen to what you said." And these men are just filled with bitterness and hostility. They have been deeply sawn in two, as it were, in their own hearts. Well, in the midst of all that agonizing and emotional turmoil that these men are feeling, a certain respected member of the Sanhedrin, well known and respected by all the people, a man named Gamaliel, stands up to speak. And I want us to take a look at the reasoning of Gamaliel and also to notice that the point of why everybody was listening to him was because he was a man of experience. Let's look at verse 34 carefully. It says, a certain Pharisee. Stop right there. The high priests were Sadducees, not Pharisees. What's the difference? The Pharisee believes in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisee believes in life after death. The Sadducee denies the resurrection and denies life after death. The Pharisee believes in angels and in God supernaturally intervening in the course of history. The Sadducee denies it all. The Sadducees control the priesthood. Caiaphas, Annas, John, Alexander, all the high priests are all Sadducees. But the Pharisees are respected by the people, even though a little proud and arrogant at times, for they can stand in the street corners and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, but they were sincere and they believed it because they were strict in their obedience to the law. But no one was strict like Gamaliel. No one. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in verse 34 that this certain Pharisee, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. There is a tradition that says that Gamaliel was the president of the Sanhedrin. The Jews have a president and a vice president. Some say that he was the president. Others say no, because it appears that the high priests were controlling the council. We don't really know for sure, but we do know that he gave orders and they responded. He could have very well been the president or the top dog of the Sanhedrin. We are not left to simply this biblical material about Gamaliel, because Jewish tradition tells us a great deal about him. Let me just add to your understanding of what's happening here by telling you a little bit about Jewish tradition behind Gamaliel. For instance, he is the grandson of Hillel. In Judaism, in the time of Christ, there are two great schools of rabbis. One is the school of Hillel. The other is the school of Shammai. They disagreed on everything. Shammai said the only grounds for divorce is immorality. Hillel said, it's for any cause. If your wife burns the toast, you can get rid of her. Now, who do you think the people like to follow? You're right, they all followed Hillel. So divorce was running rampant. Many people feel that Jesus, in his remarks about divorce, sided in with the school of Shammai. But anyway, this war was going on. Hillel were the liberals, but they were also Pharisees. And Shammai, they were the conservatives, so to speak. But that does not deal with Jewish tradition, because even the liberals, in teaching Old Testament scripture, the school of Hillel, they were strict in their outward performances and practices, and no one was as strict as Gamaliel. He was the grandson of Hillel, right in the line of the school of rabbis. In fact, this may seem surprising to you, but Gamaliel's dynasty lasted for 4 centuries in Judaism. Jews say a lot about him. Only 7 men were given the title of Rabban, which is kind of a glorified, respected term for rabbi. Only 7 men had that title, Rabban. Gamaliel was one of them. The Mishnah of the Jews says of Gamaliel, quote, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. We know something about Gamaliel. He was strict. He followed the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He added all the traditional requirements and followed the Talmud very carefully. The Talmud even says of him, since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. In his day, they called him the beauty of the law. No man represented the law of God any more than Gamaliel. And at his funeral, 70 pounds of perfume and ointments were burned in respect of this man, as all the Jews came out for his funeral and his burial. There's a Christian tradition, a little later, in what is called the Clementine Recognitions, that says Gamaliel became a Christian and stayed in the Sanhedrin as a spy for the apostles. The Jews say no, he died a Jew. That tradition I don't put too much stock in, because it happened pretty late. We have no record that Gamaliel became a Christian. Some people think by the advice he gives that he was secretly for the apostles. But you don't have to believe that, actually, because the Pharisees agreed with the apostles about resurrection. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they agreed about resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and they're in a fight one with another. But Gamaliel, who is a respected leader, strict in his observance of the law, stands up and orders the apostles to leave. It suggests a little bit of authority in that particular council. But there's something else about Gamaliel. Turn to Acts chapter 22. It's fascinating. The more you study the backgrounds behind the Bible, it's fascinating when you see the accuracy of the Scripture in everything it says. And also when that tradition confirms much of the temperature and atmosphere of what happens in the book of Acts, you once again have your confidence restored in God's Word, that you can trust it and depend upon it. It's accurate in very great detail, including emotional responses, including particular problems that the Jews even say existed in those days. In Acts 22, verse 1, Paul is in front of them. Listen to this. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, kind of like E.F. Hutton. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in" what city? What does it say? This city. I don't know why, but several times you'll hear people say that Paul was brought up in Tarsus. That is not what the Bible says. He was born in Tarsus. He was brought up in Jerusalem. Now look at the next statement. "I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly, according to the law of our fathers." Now that phrase will mean more to you than ever before, once you know Jewish tradition. You see, the Apostle Paul was right in the footsteps of this man. He was a disciple of him. You know what the disciples of the rabbis did? They always hung around them wherever they went. Wherever they went. Do you know who was alongside of Gamaliel all the time of the events going on that we read in the Acts? The Apostle Paul himself, not a believer, but a disciple of Gamaliel, living strictly by the law. Paul even says that none of his contemporaries in Judaism could measure up to his obedience to the strictness of the law he was taught. That's quite a statement. He says he was zealous for God. Verse 4, "I persecuted this way, Christians, to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Let me stop and say this. It is my opinion, and I don't think it just simply is in the realm of opinion. I think I've got some scriptural support for this. But it's my opinion that the Apostle Paul was either a member of the Sanhedrin or in attendance at our story in Acts chapter 5. Because it was Gamaliel that was speaking and the disciples were often with them wherever they went. Paul says he was the son of a Pharisee and the grandson of a Pharisee. Paul grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and wherever he went, there he was. When that man stood up to speak, Paul would be in great honor. "That is my teacher." However, what Gamaliel said to the council to do, the Apostle Paul did not believe. Gamaliel is going to say to the council, "Let these men go." But the Apostle Paul, cited in with the high priests and all of the elders of that council, as he decided to pour out in righteous anger the death sentence against the Christians, believing that he was doing God a favor. And it wasn't until he was on that Damascus road when God shone a light from heaven and blinded his eyes, and Jesus spoke and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," that Paul knew he was in trouble. And then he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" His whole life was changed. He was turned upside down for God. The miracle of Saul's conversion is one of the greatest stories ever told in history. As one man, a dedicated Orthodox Jew in the strictest sense of that word, right in the line of that Rabbi Gamaliel himself, the grandson of the great Hillel, right in all this atmosphere in Acts, Paul was there and knew what was going on and hated the apostles and hated the Christians and decided to do God a favor by getting rid of them. But that was exactly opposite of the advice of Gamaliel. So though he followed Gamaliel as close as he could, at one point he decided to go against him according to Acts 22 and not follow his advice. Paul, you see, was like a zealot. When he said he was zealous of the law, which he says three times in his records, when Paul said that, he is telling you a lot about himself. Paul was dedicated to the destruction of Christianity. And there's no other explanation of his conversion than the power of Almighty God. He was going one way, and God turned him around and went the other way. We are looking right now at his teacher, his disciple, the man who trained him. And when he stood up to speak, everybody kept quiet and listened. Back to Acts chapter 5. Isn't that a fascinating story behind Acts 5? In Acts 5, he stood up to speak, and here's what he said. The first thing that he does is he gives examples to them to prove his point and to reveal the point that he's trying to make. He gives two examples. It's very Jewish. He's going to give him a couple of stories to prove his point. In verse 35, he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up." Let's take a look at this. Thutis rose up, the Bible says, "and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Wars and Antiquities of the Jews, he speaks of Thutis. It may be another man, for several men are called Thutis. But it is interesting that Josephus speaks of a Thutis who drew away many of the people after him, claiming to be a Messiah and trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, and he was killed. I read my Bible, it says, some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. That little phrase suggests that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And people began to follow him, but he was killed, and all the followers were dispersed. That's his first example. Example number two would have hit hard into the hearts of those men. And I'll tell you why. The second example was the most fearful example that he could have used, because the name he brought up was Judas of Galilee. There wasn't a man there that didn't know of Judas. Let me tell you about Judas of Galilee. The Bible says in verse 37 that he rose up in the days of the census. He drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. You know who Judas is? Judas is the founder of the Zealots. Do you remember that one of the apostles of Jesus was a zealot? What did the zealots believe? The zealots believed that they could overthrow the Roman Empire by force. They were military in nature. There was even an apostle of Jesus who was a zealot. Judas of Galilee was the founder of the zealots, and it happened at the time of the census. You say, why? Let me tell you why. The census he's referring to happened in 6 AD. It was under Quirinius. There was another census under Quirinius at the time of the birth of Jesus, about 6 BC. And in that particular census, it was all over the entire Roman Empire. The whole world was to be taxed. That was the time when Jesus was born, probably about 4 BC when he was born. That is not the census we're talking about. The census we're talking about happened in 6 AD. This particular census is very significant in Jewish history and Bible history. Why? Because at the death of Herod Archelaus, who's mentioned in the Bible, when he died, the Roman emperor said, "Make Judea a province. We'll show those Jews." Galilee was already under the Roman heel. But they said, "Now take Judea and make it a Roman province." So the census was an enrollment in order to be taxed. And at that point, the Jews started to revolt. Judas of Galilee, the founder of the Zealots, said, "We can't do that. God is the ruler of this nation, as the Old Testament says. And to pay tribute and tax to Caesar is slavery, and it is against the will of God. It is a sinful act." And they gathered arms together, and they started their fight for freedom. But the Romans got them. Judas was killed. The people lost hope again. This happened frequently during the days of your New Testament. And so Gamaliel, presenting his case before the Sanhedrin, says, "You remember Thutis? What happened to him? And what about Judas?" Boy, they were fearful when he mentioned that name, lest all those who still had sympathy with the zealots would rise up and demand the overthrow of the Roman Empire. What Gamaliel is suggesting is this: Maybe the apostles are just like the zealots. And Rome will get them too. If it's not of God, it'll be overthrown. If it is of God, we may be winding up fighting against God. So let's just let them go. That insinuation, a lot of people have said, is scriptural advice. I know many Christians who argue on the basis of this passage from the reasoning of Gamaliel that we should never stand up for anything that's wrong. Just let it alone. If it's not of God, it'll be overthrown. If it is of God, it'll be established, and we don't want to be fighting against God. A lot of people believe that. But that doesn't make sense to me, because the Bible tells many, many times pastors and leaders to stand up for what's right and to preach the truth, rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering. How does Paul's advice to Timothy to stand against false doctrine and error match with the advice of Gamaliel? The advice of Gamaliel, the way some people believe it's the Word of God, hey, the fact that it's recorded is the Word of God, but whether or not it's true or not is another issue. It's accurate in its recording. He actually said it, but whether or not his advice is what God wants us to follow is another question. Let me give you one example. Is it true that if something is not of God, that it'll be overthrown in our lifetime and we won't have to be worrying about it? Are you kidding? What's the record of false religions? What about even Mohammedism that the Jews say is false? It's still going on. True, it will one day be overthrown ultimately by God, but it doesn't mean that in our lifetime it will be. We have to confront it and expose it for the error that it is, if it's error. No, Gamaliel's vice is not really correct vice as it relates to biblical principle. But they listened to him because they respected him. I believe the reason why the Sadducees did not rise up and say, "Sit down, Gamaliel, and let us follow through with killing these Christians," which, by the way, they decided to do on their own anyway. But the reason why they didn't attack him here is because they would have had another battle between Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you remember later in Acts when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin that he brought up the resurrection and they got into a fight and they forgot about Paul? Very smooth tactic by Paul. He got them in a fight over the resurrection. They really disagreed over the supernatural. And so the Sadducees had no other course but to agree. He's respected by the people, and so let's accept his advice. Well, almost they accepted his advice. Not quite, did they? So you see, what I'm trying to say is the exhortation of Gamaliel, by which he challenged them to leave the apostles alone, was not really the advice of God. Because if what they were insinuating, that the apostles are really wrong and not of God, then they ought to expose them. The Old Testament taught them to exhort and rebuke false doctrine and to expose it for what it is. But no, Gamaliel says, just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. If it's not of God, it won't last. And if it is of God, we would be winding up fighting against God, so we wouldn't want to do that. So let's just leave them alone. It's interesting what they did. Let's take a look at the results. Verse 40. They took his advice. After calling the apostles in, well, now they do something that he didn't advise. They flogged them. They scourged them. You know, it's interesting, as you look at these results in their attempt to stop the preaching of the apostles, this Sanhedrin is up against a brick wall. They told them back in chapter 4 not to teach anymore in the name of Christ. They kept right on teaching. So then they arrest them. They say, "We told you not to teach or preach in his name." And Peter and the apostles say, "We must obey God rather than men." They throw them in jail, and an angel releases them. We told you the story. They go right out and start preaching and teaching again. When the officers go to get them, they're not there. Now they see them preaching and teaching and all the people responding. So they can't take them by force, so the officers somehow get them to go along with them back to the Sanhedrin. They come back to the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin's upset again. They say, "We told you not to do this." And Peter boldly says, "You killed Christ, but God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses." And the Holy Spirit of God fills him with great boldness. Now they're cut to the quick. They're sawn in two and their hearts are so angry. And Gamaliel says, "Hey, let's just cool it for a little bit. Just for a little bit." He's the peacemaker. He's the compromiser. He's giving the principle of toleration. But in their anger, they can't really listen to him. They're going to flog and scourge the apostles. I never, never appreciated Acts 5, verse 40, until I went to Israel the first time. I never appreciated it. I know what it says. It says they were flogged, or scourged is the word, in order to speak no more in the name of Jesus. They thought, we'll beat them up bad and that'll do it. I never really appreciated that, folks, until the first time I went to Israel. Let me tell you about it. The place where the Sanhedrin met that we're reading about right now is still standing. The torture chamber in the basement of that house of Caiaphas is still there. And as we walked into that torture chamber, the first time I saw it, I remember standing, the first trip I went on there, I remember just standing there, aghast at it. I could hardly say anything, yet I knew what the Scripture said. But I didn't quite realize what really went on there. This is dug out of the clay and the rock, and there are old stone pillars. And between two pillars and an upper ledge, the person was placed. And right below him, dug out of the ground, is a basin where the blood would flow. In the two sides of the pillars, they dug out holes straight through that solid rock. And also right above them, they dug out two holes. And also lower down on the pillars, they dug out two holes. What they did was they extended the person spread eagle with his hands on the side and his legs out so he's suspended in air while they beat him. Or they put the hands above while they beat him. And the blood would drain in that basin below. Now the Jews were more merciful than the Romans, yet even their beatings record many, many people dying from the sheer torture of that one thing alone. Now Deuteronomy 25:3 says you should never beat a man more than 40 times. So the Jews, just to be sure they don't violate the law, they do it 39 times. In case you miscounted even once, you still would be within the law of Deuteronomy 25:3. So they would beat a man 39 times. They would slash his back either with rods or with leather strips. And the back would literally be eaten up, its flesh exposed, and the blood dripping off of it. And even if you survived it, very few people could walk. You had to crawl out of there. And as I looked and I saw that for the first time in my life, I somehow got this funny feeling in my heart that I really don't know much about suffering for Jesus. Something happened in me that day that I hope I will never forget. For the Bible says that when the apostles left there, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. How can you ever be the same when you see it? But it doesn't end there. Turn back to Matthew 10 and let me give you some of the background. You see, Jesus had already told them that it was going to happen. He already told them that it was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 16. After He had called His 12 disciples to them and was going to send them out now, here's some of His advice and His words. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Many, many believers experienced this, not just the apostles. They were scourged, they were beaten, and Jesus had predicted it. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The same Apostle Paul who was for this and was doing it himself to the Christians is the same Apostle Paul who experienced it many times himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, who hasn't read this as a Christian and not been deeply moved about suffering for the cause of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and speaking about men who were accusing Paul and the apostles of not being true apostles, he said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." He's saying that only a madman boasts, but how else am I going to get the point across? I more so, he says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. He was in the water trying to survive. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Do we know anything about suffering? Well, something certainly. But when we read the story of what happened to the apostles, somehow our commitment seems mighty weak. The times that we question the Lord when we suffer, whether verbally or emotionally, and even when we're sick and we experience that suffering, and even when it's serious and we face inevitably the fact of death. Yet I look at this kind of suffering and I ask myself, have we really suffered? Have we? God in His grace has allowed us to live in freedom, yet many people in the world experience this. They know what it's about. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, said Tertullian. The church has always thrived and grown in the midst of persecution. Do we understand what it's all about? They attempted to stop the preaching of the apostles by beating them up good. And as they crawled out of that torture chamber that day, with the flesh of their back completely open and bloody and bruised, and you can bet on this, not one single person would have helped them either to move or to clean up the sores of their back. The Bible says they went out rejoicing, that they were even counted worthy to suffer that way for the Lord. You see, my friends, it is the attitudes of the apostles themselves that show me the real results. I ask myself, would I rejoice like that? Jesus taught us to do it. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for great is your reward in heaven. He constantly told us to rejoice. Praise the Lord. Peter said, don't be surprised at trials that you get. Instead, rejoice, because God one day will reward you far more than anything you've ever suffered. Paul, in his last letter, facing death, wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Don't you know that many people suffered who never saw one promise from God? It sort of makes that pitch about live for the Lord and he'll materially prosper you, it sort of makes that a little weak, doesn't it? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Our reward is coming, it is not here. We look not at the things that are present, said Paul, but the things that are eternal. Our hearts are not down here. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's look at another text, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And begin at verse 32. And as you read this, you get a glimpse again of what it means to suffer for His sake. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, what more can I say, or shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop right there. Up until that point, everything he's discussed is victorious. Now look at the next statement. And others, the Greek word means others of a different kind. Not like those who escaped, but these didn't escape. Let's hear the record of those who did not escape and were not victorious and got no blessings from God. Let's listen to this. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Meaning that God's going to win a whole great family to Him. And all through the centuries, many people have died and haven't seen the promise. But one day when the last person is brought into the family of God, and we go home to be with the Lord, every cup of cold water given in His name will receive a reward. And there isn't anything anyone has suffered that God won't reward 100-fold, says Mark. I think we need to get a glimpse of this. Paul wrote in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's what I say is commitment. Commitment. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And one final thing, the results involved their activity too following this confrontation. And they didn't get frightened. They didn't back down now because their backs were bleeding and bruised. They didn't walk away from it anymore. Instead, there was a tenacity of spirit that the Holy Spirit of God put within them. In spite of how they physically felt, not able to hardly walk, and their backs bleeding, they stood in front of the people and once again preached Christ. The Bible says in Acts 5:42 that every day in the temple, meaning the temple area, the marketplace of life, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What do you say to all that? Man, I tell you, it's fantastic. And the next time we're a little bit embarrassed to tell somebody about Jesus, may God help us to remember what we've said today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for reminding us from Your Word of what the apostles who began the church, what they experienced. We read in history of so many Christians who were killed for their faith. And we have enjoyed so much freedom. God, You've been so good. To whom much is given, You've said much is required. I pray, God, that we will not ever diminish our efforts at preaching Your Word. But no matter what the persecution or opposition, that You, Father, will make us bolder than ever before through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for those here in this meeting who have never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that when He died, our sin, every bit of it, past, present, and future, was paid for. I thank You that He rose again from the dead. He's not a dead Savior. It's because of His resurrection that we have hope and we can suffer, knowing that one day we shall live again. I thank You that Jesus Christ is going to come back soon. And Lord, I pray You'd help people that aren't sure of their faith in Christ to turn to You now before it's too late. That they'd believe in You with all their hearts. You told us to count the cost before we would follow You as Your disciple. I pray for Christians who've been kind of vacillating about commitment, giving half-hearted allegiance to Christ, pressured by the materialism around us to live for the world rather than You. God, by Your Spirit, I pray You'd work us over, that we'd see that we must give all to You. We must be willing, Father, to serve You no matter what it costs us, no matter what's involved. I pray that many Christians may renew their commitment to You, to follow You, to tell Your love to people wherever we are, no matter what the response of those people might be. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.